All right. If you haven't met yet, I'm Braden. I get to serve with the rising eighth grade boys. Yeah, so it's been 2 years now with them. What a great time. Yeah, I'm really excited to be able to open God's Word with you tonight. As Brett mentioned, we're going through the Psalms this summer. When I was in middle school, this was about the time when the Avengers were starting to come out, like Iron Man and like the first Captain America movie. The Hulk. I think the Hulk is probably the one I related to the most. Just, you know, super big and strong. That was what I thought I was when I was in middle school. But, you know, every superhero has their weaknesses, right? Superman, famously, kryptonite is his weakness. But there's other superheroes, and they're limited in their powers. Like Captain America, right, he has to sacrifice himself into the frozen tundra, and he can't save everybody that he loves. Right, Spider-Man, in an older movie, he can't save the girl. Right, the Flash can only be at one place at a time. Right, all of our superheroes have limits, and they can't do it all. Maybe you've come to realize this for yourself, too. Your own limitations, whether it's in sports, right, already kids are faster or stronger than you, or even in school, right, exams are becoming harder, you're having to take more time to study. Even in social circles, you're no longer liked by everybody, and there's conflict between people. I think the main reason why I chose Psalm 113 tonight was because it's about someone who can do it all. Right? God is someone who can do it all. As life progresses, you'll learn more and more how much you're limited in and how you cannot do it all. But the psalm reminds us that we can trust in a God who can do it all, an almighty God is one who loves you and cares for you. So in our psalm tonight, the psalmist calls us to praise God because God can do it all. He's a powerful ruler over all of creation, able to do what he desires. And he desires to love us. God is a loving ruler who desires to care for us, the weak, the poor, and the needy. So I'll read Psalm 113 for us before we get started here. Right, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. With the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous woman of children. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. You care for us as you rule over all creation. So we ask that tonight you would reveal in our own hearts the ways that we're tempted to praise other things, but Lord, how you've proven yourself worthy of all of our praise. Help us tonight to reflect upon that, Lord. Be with us, open our ears to hear. In our eyes to see your wonderful truths. And we thank you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. Our main idea for tonight, it's pretty straightforward, very simple. Right, praise God, for he is Lord. Right, praise God, for he is Lord. That's our main idea for tonight. In the first part, praise God. Right, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's the way that this psalm opens up. Right, it starts with this phrase. You've probably heard the word hallelujah before. You've sang it in songs. And it tells us immediately what this psalm is about. The psalm is all about praise, praising the Lord. And here I want to draw and just pause for a second to the word Lord here that's used. Last week, Pastor Brett touched on the word Yahweh. And every time the word Lord in this psalm is used, it's Yahweh. And this is the personal name of God. The difference of a personal name like Yahweh, it's like going to a barber. Right? The first time you go, you might go in and call him sir, or a very formal name. The next couple times, you begin to call him Robert, like, hey, Robert, how's it going? And then after a year, you're calling him Bob, like, hey, Bob, how's it going? This is his personal name. You know Bob through many conversations. You've experienced his care through gentle haircuts and his love for you through lengthy conversations and asking prying questions. Right, Bob is someone that you know. And Yahweh is God's personal name, which means Yahweh should be someone that you know. Right? Saying Yahweh means that you know or have experienced God. Right, throughout the sermon tonight, I want us to remember the name Yahweh. I bring this up because sections of the passage can make God's glory seem distant, like something so grand and unobtainable that you may think that he's a distant God. Even now for you, God may feel distant. Right? The summer has made time away from school or friends make you feel lonely, isolated, or maybe you're just extremely bored this summer. Right? But God is not far away. Right? He has told you his personal name because he desires a personal relationship with each one of you. So hallelujah, praise the Lord. And we hear the word praise a lot in church, so I wanted to define it for us before we get started here. The definition for praise, it's the act of glorifying God with our voices and hearts. And so it's the act of glorifying God with our voices and hearts. It's a combination of both voice and heart, which means it's not just saying the right things, like voicing out the right things, but meaning them with your heart. And conversely, it's not just feeling the right things, but also voicing them. For example, when your parents tell you that, if your parents say, I love you, and you just automatically, out of default, just say, I love you back to them, right? You need to actually mean it. And it's not just feeling love towards your parents, but actually expressing it to them. But what does this praise actually look like? So verses 1 to 3 give us three attributes of praise. The first one is that praise is personal. Remember the name Yahweh, he is our God. So if you have a personal relationship with God, your praise should also be personal. At work, we have to create these bios for every time we start a new project so that team members can know you, a little fact sheet about you. So mine has like a list of like my education, where I went to school, what I studied, the last thing that I worked on, some hobbies about me. My team may know these facts about me, but they do not personally know me, right? The same way that they don't know me the same way that Keith or Pastor Brett might. Right? I've lived with Keith and Brett before. They know the things that I care about. They know my strengths and my weaknesses. And similarly, with our praise with God, are you just saying facts about God, or are these things that you truly believe? You might come here on Fridays, right, sing songs that you know and have memorized before, but your heart is not in it. Right? You don't believe what you're saying. If you're taking notes, you can write down this question. Right, what words would I use to describe my relationships? Right, think about your family or your friends or your teammates. How did you get close to these people? Right, when I was in middle school, my best friend was someone that I knew from kindergarten. Right, we spent a lot of time together, like playing sports, I'm playing a lot of video games together, I'm even going on family trips. Right, I knew him so well that anytime we played Mafia, I would immediately know if he was the killer. Just based off of like a sentence I would say to him or questions I'd ask him, I would just know. I got so close to him because we spent so much time together. Through the time we spent together, I would know his heart and the ways that he reacted and responded to things, the things that he cared about. Right? Likewise, praise should be personal and like this, right? Personal like with your best friend. This means that it will take time. Right? You'll have to spend intentional time with God as you grow in your relationship with God. But as you do so, you'll be able to praise him for many of the personal ways that he has blessed you. Each Christian has personally experienced God's grace, so praise must also be personal. The second attribute of praise is that it's perpetual. Right? This means that it's all the time. We see in verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore, which means that praise should continue forever, without breaks. Right? Not only when life is amazing, but also when life is hard and it hurts. And not just when you get everything you want, but also when you do not. When you get a bad grade or get cut from a team, our praise should still exist. There's no moment of the Christian life that is without praise. Every time someone scores a goal at the World Cup, right, the announcer will yell, "Goal!" Right? It goes on for a long time. It's loud. This announcer is putting his whole soul into this scream. Right, perpetual praise should be like this if the announcer just never stops screaming. Right, it's forever, always, unwavering. And I'm sure for many of you, the first question that came to mind is, how can I do this when I have other things going on in my life? Right, I have to do school or sports or other things. Right, is God just telling me to stop everything? And the answer to that question is no. It's about priority. If you guys were with us at our youth retreat this past year, Pastor Jonah Cruz encouraged us with Jesus' teaching from Matthew 6. It says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A Christian's life is about priority, and the first priority is the kingdom of God. This means all circumstances and situations, these all fall under the umbrella of first pursuing God. And this means that the way you study, the way you behave, compete, the way you design things or praise, right? These are all things that you can praise God in. And we'll touch on this, what this may look like later. But this means that you're a servant of God. Right? As you seek first his kingdom, you can praise him in all things. The last attribute here comes from verse 3, that it's permeating, right? From the rising of the sun to its setting. This means that it's spreading out. Verse 3 demonstrates to us not just when, but where God should be praised. Right? Praise should spread from everywhere the sun touches, right? From the east to the west. It's not like the dusk till dawn, which refers to time, but from the rising of the sun to its setting. Right? All nations in all places across the world, the name of the Lord is to be praised. In one sense, yes, this is referring to missions and global evangelism, but it also means that wherever a Christian goes, they should be praising God. They must praise to demonstrate their faith in God to others. This psalm is calling for praise, right, from the rising of the sun to its setting, which means that wherever you go, because you are under the sun, you should be praising God. As you move from east to west, from school to sports, from your home to your friend's house, you should be praising God. And genuine praise is noticeable. It draws people in. Scripture describes this as being set apart. This kind of praise is distinct, right? Very, very different to how the world will treat things. If you consider how your language is with your friends, are you using words to be mean or talk bad about someone, or are you refusing to join in or even calling them out about it? Or how do you respond when you lose a game? Or do you get bitter and angry when the other team gets away with a foul or when you lose? Or do you respond in love and good sportsmanship, thanking God for the gift of sports and even a body to be able to play? I grew up playing a lot of soccer. Things get pretty heated, especially in tournaments or elimination games. I felt like every call could go against our team, and everybody was yelling at the ref. And that led to frustration with my teammates. Every kind of mistake that happened would be met with harsh criticism. Like, how could you do that? Like, such an easy pass. Comparing that to how volleyball here at Lighthouse is on Sundays. I know you guys are all too young to go, but when I first started coming to volleyball, I was really bad. I made a lot of mistakes. I could not bump or pass or set or spike. It was really embarrassing for me. I think because I grew up in a sports environment that was really angry and everybody was frustrated and would lash out, when I made mistakes here at Lighthouse for the first time, I was really embarrassed because I anticipated that people's reactions would be like how I grew up. But Lighthouse is different. Right? Christians are first called to love. People didn't care if we lost the point, but chose to love and teach me how to play. It's very different to how the world treats sports. This example is how praise can be permeating. It's noticeably different to the world and was noticeably different to myself. It's evident to others that Christians are different because they praise God and seek to love and act in the ways God tells us to. And so these are the three attributes of what praise can look like. It's personal, it's perpetual, and it's permeating. But who is this praise? Who is this command to praise for? Verse 1 also points us to the fact that this command to praise is for servants of the Lord. Yahweh is our master, so as his servants, we are to praise the name of the Lord. Right, always, right, from this time and forevermore, and everywhere, from the rising of the sun to its setting. But what does it mean to be a servant? Right, the world has different definitions of what Scripture describes as a servant. There are some similarities, but the world thinks of servants as someone who is paid to do something in order to give something to a master. There's some sort of need that a master has, so he pays the servant to do it. There's kind of a negative connotation when talking about the relationship between a master and a servant. But is it negative when your master is love, right? When your master is good and rules over all creation? Right? God has no need for us to fill, but yet we are still called servants of God. We're servants because God has purchased us. A price was paid in Christ Jesus to become a servant of God. So he has the right to tell us how to live. So we serve God. So what does it mean, though, to serve God? A quick definition here on what it means to serve God. It means to make God the center of your life. And so to serve God means to make God the center of your life. No longer are you the center of your life, but God is. God is our master, and he directs us and instructs us on things to do. And one of those things, as we see in this psalm, is to praise. And with God at the center of our lives, we praise him through our planning efforts, how we spend our time and energy, how we even set up schedules around God. Right? If he is our master, we should orient our lives around him. And in return, we get a huge blessing. We get the greatest blessing of God himself. The challenge here is that we try to serve other masters. Whether you recognize it or not, there is a master of your life. And it may not be God. If you're not sure what this master is, well, how would you answer this question? If I could just have blank, then I would be happy. If I could just have good grades, then I'd be happy. If I could just get faster or stronger, then I'd be happy. If I could just get everybody to like me, then I'd be happy. These things become masters when we begin to worry and get stressed about them. I'm taking grades as an example. Grades can become your master when you can't sleep before an exam because you're too stressed out about it. Or when you get angry when someone interrupts your study session. Or even choosing to skip church so that you can go and study. Or when you're planning things around something else, like getting good grades, you have set up your life to serve a false master. So what is your life set up around to serve? It is a great thing to have dreams and goals in life, but consider how these things all fall under the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God. You can compete as a servant of God by not getting heated or frustrated at others. You can study as a servant of God by studying with integrity and with focus and using your time well. You can be creative as a servant of God by being inspired by God's creation and not how the world has twisted it. Right, this is how you serve God and praise God as your master. But why? Right, that's kind of a central question here. Why would you praise God as your master? We naturally want to serve ourselves because we think that we're the most important people. And the rest of the psalm answers this question for us, right, why we are to praise God. Right, so that leads us to our second point, right, that God is Lord. We'll look at this in two parts. Right, the first is that he is Lord over the universe. Right, growing up, there were lots of cereals that looked really tasty that I never got to eat. My family never bought Fruit Loops or Lucky Charms, Cookie Crisps, Fruity Pebbles, or Reese's Pieces. But there was one sugary cereal that I got to eat. It was Frosted Flakes, or at least the Trader Joe's version of it. Right, the slogan for Frosted Flakes, if you're not familiar, is, "They're great." Right, that slogan obviously is really good because it still stuck with me. But the intention of that slogan was to communicate that Frosted Flakes, they're better than good. They are great. We talk about greatness all the time, right? Who's the greatest athlete? Great places to eat? What great weather we're having? Right, when I think about the word great, I typically think of something that's just better than average. Right? Something that you or I approve of. Just something slightly better than okay. Right, but Psalm 113 describes God's greatness in a completely different way. God's greatness is clearly something better than just okay. We can define God's greatness like this. God's greatness means that he is superior to everything in creation, including every single human. God's greatness means that he is superior to everything in creation. Let me read verses 4 through 5 for us again. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? If you've ever been to Tokyo Tower or the Space Needle or the Eiffel Tower, one of the special experiences, or maybe the only reason you go there, is to go to the top of that building. A couple years ago, I got to go to France. So as I was looking around the top of the Eiffel Tower, I could see the whole city. It was a nice, clear day, so I could see everywhere to the north, to the south, east and west. I did feel a sense of wonder. But more in a silly manner, I kind of felt some power. Like, I'm king of the world, as I look across the expanse of the city. There's something special about being high up that we associate with power. The higher up you are, the more important you are. Today's equivalent is like the CEOs that are in the top floor of an office building. If I went there right now, I'd recognize that I'm not worthy of that role. Right? No way am I qualified to be a CEO of a company. But verse 4 shows us that God dwells in the highest place. And not only is he there, but he fully deserves to be there. Right? While kings rule over nations, God rules over those kings. And not only above the nations and the kings, but he's above the heavens. And God is greater and holds more power than any angel or ruler. There's no one in heaven or on earth who is greater than God. He is Lord over all creation. Right? Isn't it amazing that God is Lord over all creation? This means he's placed the sun, the moon, and the stars exactly where they are. And these wonders of creation are common graces that we all get to experience and enjoy. During COVID, one of the few things that I got to do and really enjoy during that time was driving out to Angeles Crest. It's a place similar to where we go for retreat, but me and my friends, we'd drive for an hour out into the mountains and pull off to the side of the road. We'd pop out some camping chairs, open my mom trunk van, and just stare at the stars. I had really good company, but what I remember most about these times was looking up and seeing the Milky Way. I could see all of the stars, and with my bare eyes. I didn't need a telescope or a camera to be able to see these things. I was left in awe as I watched the Milky Way move through the sky. How awesome and intelligent and creative God was. Everything from the majesty of the stars and sunsets to the rustling grass and the falling leaves. God has designed this to work exactly as he intended. Isn't that amazing? It makes the answer to the question that's asked here extremely obvious. Like, who is like the Lord our God? No one. Spoiler, no one. I actually think that being simply in awe and sitting in wonder as you see God's greatness is the right response. I think we're naturally drawn to great things, and God is the greatest thing. He is the greatest one. Brett used this last week, and I really like what he said. He said, think of the greatest sunset you've seen, the feeling of awe in that moment, and multiply it by infinity. That is God's majesty, intentionally incomprehensible. God's greatness is incomprehensible. And nothing is more worthy of our attention, yet other things seem greater than God. A school can seem greater than God because of the prestige or the security that it promises. Our friends' approval can seem greater than God, and it'll compromise how you live as a Christian. You might think you're the greatest. You're not. These things are not the greatest because they're never fully satisfying. There's always going to be another exam or test, another point to correct. Your friends will sin against you, and you'll sin against them, and living in fear of their rejection. You'll learn that you're not Lord over the world, and you can't control the people around you because you're not Lord over them. But God is Lord over it all. He controls the wind and the waves, the sun and the moon, the heavens and the earth. God controls everything and every moment of our lives. Is this frightening to you that God rules over your life? For those of you who do not know who God is, this is probably terrifying. The reality of an almighty God who rules over the heavens is the same one that rules over every moment of your life. However, for a Christian, God's complete control over our lives is a great comfort. And we'll see why in verses 6 through 9. And the reason why it's a comfort is that God is Lord over us. Let me read verses 6 through 9 for us. Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Reading verses 6 through 9 is surprising. For many of you who grew up at Lighthouse, the truth that God cares about us, that God cares for the weak, may have lost some of its shock factor. Like, we often take for granted the fact that God loves us. But the reality is, this is a shocking truth. The Lord over all of the universe, the most powerful being in the world, loves and cares for the poor and needy. He even cares for people who sin against him. It's so opposite. Imagine if you had all the money and influence in the world. How many of you would choose to hang out with the person that annoys you the most? And not just hang out with them, but sacrifice yourself for them. These verses take us from the highest heights of God's glory down to the lowest of people. These are the most forgotten, the poor and the needy. It's amazing that we go from reading about a God who is seated on high and to the one that cares for the poor, raises the poor from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap. These words, dust and ash heap, draw a picture further emphasizing the condition these people are in. Dust was used to illustrate nothingness. So to be in the dust meant that you had literally nothing. And the ash heap, this was garbage that was placed outside of the city walls, showing us that these people were excluded from society. These people were often the people we avert our eyes from. Right? As we drive past them on the freeways or through downtown, we're too ashamed to look at them. Right? To be in the dust and the ash heap was to be desperate. You had no money, possessions, but most significantly, you had no means to get out. These people are completely at the mercy of another. They need someone to rescue them. God is a gracious God. He comes down from his heavenly throne to meet the needs of the needy people. And from his high position, he descends to raise the poor and the needy. By his grace, God has completely flipped the situation. The poor and needy, they now sit with the princes. The desperate and excluded now have their needs satisfied and are in the inner circle of the prince of their own people. This act of coming low to lift others up was God demonstrating his grace. In the same way that he lifted David from being a shepherd to a king, how he lifted Joseph from enslavement into royalty, and how he lifts every Christian from death into life. Every one of us is a poor and needy person. Whether you recognize it or not, your sin has stuck you outside the city walls. We are in the ash heap, desperate and lost. And nothing we have could ever get us back into the city. But these are the exact people God came down to save. 1 Corinthians reminds us that God came for the foolish. God came for the weak. He came for the low. And God, in his grace, sent Christ down to be our salvation. Christ is the one that rescues us. And Christ was sent down so that those who believe in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they are brought up. The psalmist builds on this with another illustration of a barren woman who is being given a child. In the Old Testament, to be barren was one of the greatest tragedies. This meant that no one would care for the wife in her old age. This tragedy was something deeply felt by Hannah in the Old Testament. But she was barren and she was unable to have children. But her husband had another wife. And this other wife had many children. And Hannah had to observe this happening, but not only see this happening, the other wife would taunt her and provoke her. This is extremely irritating for her, and you can just imagine how the type of pain that she felt as she longed for a child and yet saw an enemy to her be blessed with many children. So in her desperation and faith, Hannah repeatedly brought her prayers to the Lord, and God provided her a child. God lifted Hannah out of this great tragedy to make her a joyous mother of a man called Samuel. Hannah expresses her joy in a prayer of praise. Praise can be expressed in prayer. And in this prayer, we find almost the exact same words in verses 7 and 8. In 1 Samuel, Hannah's prayer says this: "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Hannah praises God in prayer. It's a prayer that's not filled with self-righteousness, like, "God, I prayed so hard, I deserve this." Or saying something like, "If God, you do this, then I'll do this." Her prayer is instead filled with praise of